Good evening, everybody. As Mark said, I was not scheduled to be here. I am usually pretty OCD about things, and my wife will tell you how OCD I can be about things. On my planner, I actually give myself four alarms, like 4 weeks early, 3 weeks early, 2 weeks early, 1 week early, 4 days early, 2 days early, 1 day early, right now, you know, all kinds of stuff. So when I sent in, Chris does such a great job of organizing the schedule, and when I got back from him that I was speaking next weekend, I was like, how can that be? I'm out of town. I thought I was OCD about all this. And so I went back and I said, I must have emailed him the wrong date. And I looked back and, oh, I emailed him the right date. And so Chris was gracious enough to switch with me. So if you were kind of mentally preparing Chris and not mentally preparing for me, which I know takes some time, sorry about the switch, but he will be delivering next week. For those of you who might not know, we have three kids, and two of them have bright red hair. Both Jack and Sydney have red hair. And when Jack was born, we were like, wow, we didn't know that would happen because our Janet was not that familiar with who might be redheaded on her side. And then when Sydney was born with her bright red hair, we were like, wow, this is kind of crazy. So as they grew up and we were going out and about town, people would often say in front of all of us, you know, like Janet and myself, they say, oh, wow, where did they get the red hair from? Now, I kind of used to take offense at that because my hair is now brownish, but I was a redhead. And so I kind of have to defend myself about being a redhead, and they're like, really? Can't really see that, you know? And so what's interesting is how defensive I get about that now, because when I was a little kid, I hated being a redhead. I really hated it. I mean, that just stood out like a sore thumb. It came with all the names. It came with Carrot Top. It came with Opie Taylor. There was a Kool-Aid flavor at the time, Freckle Face Strawberry. So I got Freckle Face Strawberry for that. It eventually evolved into Bozo the Clown. Even though I wasn't balding here, there was still enough red that that was a frustration to me. And especially from the rare occasions where this happened, where you would hear something like, well, I don't know, officer, but I know one of them had red hair. Red hair was just kind of it stood out about me. And I just didn't like it. And what's interesting is our son Jack has had some similar experiences. It's kind of interesting what he's experienced because he has red hair. People think he's like a cartoon character, like in Tangled or in Ratatouille. And usually the redheaded character is kind of this idiot kind of character, doesn't know what they're doing. And so he will often get called these names by different people. He was working at Starbucks and people would come in and engage him on that level like he's some kind of doofus redheaded guy. So it's kind of interesting that when you have something that stands out about you, hopefully it's something that's good. See, every one of us in this room wants to be known for something, don't we? We do want to stand out for something. Matter of fact, God has made us that way. God has made us in his image. So there's something about us that is designed to be glorified, to be recognized, to be known and known by him. But he's given us gifts and abilities and passions, and we have a place in his kingdom, like was talked about last weekend, about the gifts and how we fit into the body. We all want to be known for something. The question is, to whom? And second of all, for what? What's interesting in our passage is that Paul says that every Christian should be known for something. We should all be known for this same thing. This is a prominent thing about what it means to be a Christian. And all of us should be known for this. This should stick out from all of us by the way we live our life. And what that defining feature is love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, I'm going to read this. The context, first of all, what's interesting, if you remember, we have just finished talking about spiritual gifts. We've talked about the body, how the body fits together, how even though you might have an inglorious part where you're the pinky toe, you're still valuable. And so Paul's trying to convey that, look, there's an elaborate thing that God has going here in the body, and you all have a place. We all have a place. There are gifts and abilities that God gives, his spirit gives, and he gives them for his purposes to make the body work and reflect him. So as we turn this corner into chapter 13, he says, starting in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. It's interesting when you remember the Corinthians that there was a sense in which they thought a little too highly of themselves, struggled with some arrogance in the way they thought of themselves, and you can almost hear kind of the mumbling that's going on as Paul finishes about gifts, like, oh, I want that gift, you know, like that gift's better than that gift. Or that people in the body are even saying that, you know, hey, I know you got the gift of prophecy, but can you do this? And just kind of lash out in all kinds of tongues and put a little spin on it, like, bitch, you can't do that, you know. The guy with the prophecy gift says, no, I can't, but I know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You know, so you can see that there might be some kind of way in which this could even be perverted or twisted or something by people who are still trying to get oriented to keeping God first and not themselves first. And as Paul goes through this list, it's a spectacular list, isn't it? When you look at the abilities and the actions, my goodness, speaking with tongues of men and angels, different kinds of abilities to communicate. I mean, four of these are fantastic. Two, I don't know how much I would love to have the gift of being burned up and have my body destroyed. That wouldn't be as fun of a gift, you know. But the point is that Paul is putting down this list of remarkable gifts and abilities that would serve God's kingdom mightily. And incredible actions that make you go, wow, that person really knows and loves Jesus. Look, they gave all their money away. Look, they were willing to be crucified for their faith. But Paul says, if you have all of these things which are spectacular and amazing and wonderful, but if you don't have love, it's not worth all that. Something is desperately missing if you have all of these gifts and you don't have love. Three times he makes the comment, don't have love, don't have love, don't have love. He's trying to drive a point home in three short verses that love is incredibly important to the Christian faith and a Christian life. And the conclusion he draws, it's kind of like he's drawing a picture of this loveless Christian. He gives three ideas, that they're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Has anyone ever had that situation where you put your keys in your pocket the wrong way and the alarm goes off? Have you had that? I did that recently, and your car alarm is just going on, and you don't know how to turn it off, and the more you try to turn it off, the more panicky you get. Have you gotten that where it's like, which button do I push? And it's kind of this idea that's such an annoying sound, isn't it? And Paul's like, if you don't have love, you're just an annoying sound. You're confusing. You're confusing the message. You're blurring the message. Why? Because you're so hard to listen to. Because something is missing. He says, too, that I am nothing. If I don't have love, he says, I'm nothing. It doesn't mean that Paul's saying, I don't have any value to God anymore. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, I have nothing to contribute. What am I contributing if I don't have love? I'm not helping build God's kingdom because love is such an integral part of how we build God's kingdom. And he thirdly says this idea that it profits me nothing. You know, Paul realizes that if I had all those gifts, if he had all those gifts but did not have love, he really couldn't expect to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because Jesus doesn't say that to people just because they have gifts. He says it for how we use his gifts and how we serve him. And Paul's saying that is what is so prominent and important and special to the Christian and the Christian behavior and the Christian life is this quality called love. It's interesting, the word that he uses is the word agape, and he uses it three different times, as I said, in that short passage. And what's unique about what he's saying is that, look, you might not have these gifts because if you remember from chapter 12, it's the Spirit who gives these gifts. It's not like you can just say, hey, I pick and choose what I want. No, the Spirit individually gives those gifts. But you know what? Everybody has the opportunity to love. So regardless of what your gifts are, regardless of what your skills are, Paul's saying everybody has the ability and responsibility to love. And what's interesting is, again, to be using that word for love is this idea that it's agape. It's the word we often associate as the highest form of love that the Greek language gives us, that we apply to God himself. In John 3:16, it says that for God so loved the world, this is agape love. This is a divine kind of love. that we're talking about. And this word is so important in the New Testament. What's interesting, both the noun form and the verb form of this word are used 260 times in the New Testament. The combination of those two words, either the verb form or the noun form, appears in every single book of the New Testament except the book of Acts. It is an incredibly prominent theme throughout the New Testament. And Paul wants them to understand that this is what our lives need to be characterized by. Just a definition about this is taken from John MacArthur from his Bible, or from his commentary. He says that this term for God's love, agape, expresses the purest, noblest form of love, which is volitionally driven, not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship. It expresses the ideal kind of love, that which is exercised by the will rather than emotion, not determined by the beauty or the desirability of the object, but by the noble intention of the one who loves. Vine's Expository Dictionary would add that it's a verbal in its verbal nature, it's about action. God's love is about action, not about feelings. This quality of love is not an emotion, but is an action initiated by a volitional choice. So in other words, it's this idea that God's love is always action-oriented. He doesn't sit around and just say he has feelings for people. Now, I don't think this means there are no feelings attached in God's love towards us, because it's clear how he cares for us. But the distinction is, he's not motivated by that. His love is regardless of about how he feels, because there's times where, you know, he could be saying, that's not what you should be doing. So the idea I'm trying to get across is that God's love is initiated by him. It's because of who he is, not because of how he feels or what he sees in the worthiness of the person he's loving. It's about who he is. It's other-oriented, and it's intentional on his part. And what's interesting is Paul is teaching these Corinthians about who Christ is. He's teaching them that Jesus is this God that we're talking about, that this is who Jesus is. If God is this way, if God is love, then what does that say about our understanding of Jesus? Are we understanding that Jesus being God, that that means that love is important to him and is so central to getting to know him? As you get to know Jesus, who's God, you're going to get to know love. And that's what's so important for them to see, that it's central to Jesus' life, it's central to Jesus' teaching, and it should be central to Jesus' followers. And he's trying to help them understand, as you work through where you fit into the kingdom, the thing is most important to you is, are you loving? Because that's who Jesus is. And that's how you need to become. So Paul is really underscoring this foundation that that love is primary in the Christian life. And he does it for three reasons. First reason he does that is that love is the primary characteristic of Jesus. And when you look at his life, you see that what characterizes him, two things. One is that he showed tremendous care and love for how he treated people. I mean, you just read the Gospels and you run into this all the time. Some of my favorites are, you remember when Peter and the guys are finishing fishing, and Jesus says to put back out, and they didn't find anything all night long, and Peter's kind of grumpy about the whole deal, you know? And you know the story. They put out, they get this great catch, and they come back, and you remember what what Peter says? He falls at Jesus' feet and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And you see the way Jesus loved him and gave to him and provided for him. And what was Peter's response? It was gratitude. It was love. Another favorite of mine is Lazarus. When we were studying the book of John, as you remember, here Lazarus, very close to Jesus and his sister Mary and Martha, and Jesus waits a few days when he hears that he's sick, and he comes back, and he knows that Lazarus has died. And people are starting to wonder, why did he wait so long? The sisters kind of give him a little grief about that. And what's crazy is that Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows what's about to happen. But yet when he goes to the grave, do you remember what it says? It says that he wept. And what's crazy is how the onlookers, what they said the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. You just see how Jesus exuded this sense of care genuine compassion and genuine love for other people. I mean, we just go on and on, can't we? I mean, I won't go through all my favorites. The one where the widow is bearing her only son, that's a great scene for me. What about the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 13 years? What does Jesus do there? What about Mary Magdalene when she's at his feet crying? There's story after story after story, and the picture that you get and what he's trying to communicate to these Corinthians is that you call yourself a Christ follower. You know what Christ is like? He loves. He loves. He loves people. He loves you. The other part of this idea that it's primary to his characteristic, or to who he is just the idea that of his death for us. When you look at what he's actually done, look what the scripture says. Again, I'll finish that, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, he gave his life for you, Corinthians. That's how he demonstrates his love. In Ephesians, or in Galatians, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He said in Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. John picks up the theme in 1 John. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And lastly, in the Revelation, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And what he's trying to teach them is that as you get to know Jesus, you're going to see that he's somebody who loves people. He's somebody who suffers for people. He is somebody who has died for people. And that's the life you're going to get drawn into, is loving and caring and giving yourself away like Jesus gave himself away. That's what love looks like, because that's who Jesus is. A year ago at this time, I was at an interesting place. I was finishing up what was called the Protestant Catholic Retreat at the Mount Angel Abbey, and had gotten to know the abbot there, Abbot Jeremy, and some dear friends of ours who are Catholic invited us to come. And Janet and I both grew up Catholic, so it was kind of interesting as we've gotten to know more and more friends who've either converted or know some Catholics, and I know that's a big story, a big thing. But what was interesting about the weekend was just trying to be there and try to listen and try to learn. And one of the things that really hit me was something I never anticipated, because I had my guard up on a lot of different things and listening for a lot of different things and so on. But the thing that really hit me was everywhere we went there, both in the worship center of the church and other places around where we were staying, there was a crucifix. In the Catholic Church, Jesus is still on the cross in the crucifix. So when I became a Christian, and the guy who was my Bible study leader, we went to the same Catholic Church, and we read the same Keith Green information about the Catholic Church and everything. And part of the distinction is that, you know, one of the reasons Protestants don't have Jesus is not on the cross, I'm trying not to dive too deeply here, but one distinction is the idea that he's rose from the dead. He's off the cross. We can celebrate the fact that he's risen, and that is a wonderful thing. But the thing that hit me being around the crucifix for 4 days was I was constantly reminded that he suffered for me. That this was a picture of not only his suffering for me, but how I'm supposed to live for other people. I had gotten so used to a Christless cross for the last 30 years, I'm just going to be honest, it was jewelry to me. It just kind of, I have to really stop and force myself to remember that shape. But honestly, I've seen it so much, it's kind of, I see it mostly as jewelry, because that's usually where I see it. But to see on people's walls in these buildings a cross with the person of Christ on it reminded me what Paul is trying to communicate, that this love that Jesus has for you is a love that costs something. His death. It's a love of giving. It's a love of suffering. It's a love of putting other people's needs first. Because that's the first thing Paul is trying to communicate. Why is this so important? Why is it necessary to love? Because love is the primary characteristic of Jesus. Love is not the only primary characteristic. That's not the only thing. But secondly, Paul is trying to communicate that love was the primary command that Jesus gave to us as his followers. The primary command, his teaching. What was his teaching about? There's many things he said. But it's interesting how he clarified and focused his disciples to teach them about love. In the New Testament, you can find these phrases called one another's, and it's kind of a picture of how we're supposed to treat each other. It's beautiful, if you've never done that as a study, is to go through and find all these one another's, and it kind of really fleshes out this idea of how we're supposed to live in relationship with each other as Christians. It's really convicting when you think about it for marriage, because I thought I'm just supposed to love my wife, but there's a whole other lot of things that I think that the scriptures are telling me, like don't judge her and don't argue with her and all kinds of things. And these one another's are beautiful pictures of what it means to live in community as Christians. There's 53 that I could find. And of those 53, 13 are about love. They're love one another. It dominates all the one another's in the New Testament. There's something about this command that the leaders of the New Testament, the teachers of the Bible, are trying to get across to us. And Jesus started our understanding in John 13:34. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." He gives us an example. The way I've loved you, you love each other. That you also love one another. And this idea then is reverberated throughout the New Testament. Look what Paul says in Romans. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Again in Romans he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." We're going to hear shortly from Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14. He says simply, pursue love. And then in Colossians, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So how do you get unity in a church? You love. You love each other. You accept each other. You work out the problems. You respect each other. The goal to unity, the path to unity is this idea of loving us. And this is the one that was really so fascinating as I worked through this. Paul says again in 1 Timothy, he says to his young protege, he says, "But the goal of our instruction is love." The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He doesn't say, "Hey, Timothy, we got to sort this out, man. We got to sort out infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. We got to sort out the bipartite or tripartite view of the human being. You know, we got to kind of work out this pre, mid, post trib kind of thing." He doesn't say that. It doesn't mean those things aren't important. Our theology is very important. But what he's saying is that the goal of our instruction, what we're supposed to become like, is people who love the way our Savior loved. That's the goal. This isn't a head knowledge game. It's not going to be a quiz when we get to heaven. It's going to be an examination of our life and how we treated other people. How we were responsible to do what he told us to do and live the way we were supposed to live. Again, theology, understanding, our Bibles are all very important. But what is trying to be communicated is this idea that love has this prominent place in the Christian life. It's very important. Paul even says it's the goal of our instruction. When I went to seminary, it was interesting. I was reading this book by Larry Crabb, trying to sort out the many nuts and bolts in my life, and there are many. And one of the things, he had a little appendix about seminary, and he said the thing that's interesting about seminary that you should be cautious about is that seminary has the potential, for those who are wired this way, it has the potential to make our faith basically a topic. That you could dissect theology the way you would biology. And you can come out more loaded on just an academic understanding of our faith to where it doesn't have a chance to travel the 18 inches to actually get to our heart. And when I read that, I thought, man, I don't want that to happen to me. And so somehow balancing grace and truth, because Jesus is both. This is not all love and no truth. Matter of fact, I was talking with one of my former theology profs recently, and I said, it's my observation that I think the modern church today has so much grace and so much compassion, it's really waning on truth. He agreed with me. So please don't hear me say truth is not important. But the thing is that they go together. And when we have the opportunity to bring both grace and truth, make sure grace or love shows up first. So the idea is that we've been given this command to love. And it's not just our actions, but it's also, secondly, it's this motivation. Jesus has told us to love one another. He's told us to live a life of love. He says this should be our motivation. This is why we should do that, is love. He said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul picks up this theme with the Corinthians. He says, let all that you do be done in love. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. 1 John says that we love because he first loved us. Do you see the theme that's going on here with motivation? It says, as I understand what God has done for me and how he has loved me, that should be my motivation. It's not to win points. It's not as a power structure. It's not out of pride. It's not out of any of those things. It's not out of trying to please God to the point that he'll give me salvation. No, 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 no. Our salvation is secured by what Christ did on the cross. So the motivation for loving is tied to the fact that Jesus has done all of this for us. How am I going to respond? I'm going to respond out of love to give back to him. Many of you in the building know and knew and love Barry Birch. And one of the things that was so amazing to me about Barry is that Barry was the kind of guy who never seemed to get over the fact that Jesus died for him and that Jesus loved him. He just never seemed to get over that. It's like every time you talked about it, there's this gratefulness that he had, this gratitude of, wow, he is so good to me. He has forgiven me. And you could just sense that, oh my gosh, this guy is really appreciative and really motivated by what Christ has done for him. And that's what Paul's trying to communicate, that our love that we're supposed to be characterized by is motivated by what God has done for us in Christ. Well, not only is it prominent or important, love, that is, because it was a primary characteristic of Jesus and who he is, and not because it's part of his teaching, that's what he wants us to do as well. But I think there's a third reason, and for lack of better words, I'm just going to say love is the primary proof of Jesus. In other words, there's something about loving others the way he loves them that makes people go, where is that coming from? Why are you acting like this? What's going on? How can you do this? There's something about Christian love that is kind of mind-boggling. You can't fully explain it. And in some ways, it demonstrates to others that this is a love from a different place because this doesn't come naturally. Jesus said in John 13, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He went on to say in John 17, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, Father, but for those who also will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Think about that for a second. He's saying, how is it that non-Christians are going to know Christ is real? They're going to see the way we interact with each other. They're going to see our unity together. And it's going to make them go, how in the world is that possible? How is it you can get a man and a woman and put them in the same house for 60 years and they still come out loving each other? How is that possible? How is it that you can have teenagers who borrow your car and wreck it, like kind of just happened to me, and you still love them? How do you explain that kind of commitment? How do you explain that? It's because I've received that kind of love. And God's enabling me to give that kind of love. So there's something about when we love, there is a power there that makes Jesus real, very real, not only to us, but to those who are standing by. Now again, it's possible that they don't respond. Paul says that our life can be the aroma of death or a sweet aroma of life. But the point is that as we're walking with him and loving each other, people are going to either smell something good or smell something bad, but they're going to smell something because there's the power of this love that authenticates our faith. It's a supernatural thing. Paul says in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. See, where this comes from is something we don't just eke it out. It's something that God produces in us as we walk with him. This is love that comes from him, produced by him. In John, he goes on to say, 1 John, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son in the world so that we might live through him." Everyone who loves is born of God. Do you see the power there? Do you see the idea that we can't really love like God unless we're born again? That as we learn to love each other the way God loves us, it's proof that God's real, that he's real in me, that he really does exist and can work in people's lives. It's interesting when my wife, Janet, and I have a chance to do marriage conferences, you know, we hear a lot of different stories over the weekend, at the end of the weekend, or comments that are sold. And one of the things that's really interesting to hear from time to time is a phrase that goes something like this: God saved our marriage. Because they were in a situation, however you describe it, that both of them came to a place where they realized they needed God's help to make this thing work. And when they turned to him and gave their life to him, and he started working, guess what? He works miracles. Because his love, experienced by two people, is a beautiful, powerful thing. And so there's something real and powerful about the love of God seen in us as Christians that offers proof and reality to who God is. And especially to those that oppose us. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you see that phrase he said? That when you love, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father. There's something about when we love people the way God loves us, God shows up. It's like, where'd you get that from? I got it from my dad. Who's your dad? Oh, God, basically. And he says, it's so easy to love the people that are easy to love, right? But God can actually help us love the people that aren't easy to love. And I don't know about you, I know a lot of them. I'm watching them on TV a lot right now. I'm watching them all over the place. And yet this love that God wants to give us and work through us is something that's so powerful that it helps us to even love those we disagree with, those who oppose us, those who hurt us. That's how powerful this is. Paul put it best in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He said, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't that amazing? Just sit with that for a second. God's watching our rebellion against him. And it's not like he says, "Okay, forget it. You're going to act like that? I'm not going to do anything. You treat me that way? I don't think so." He said, "No, I am looking at people who hate me, who rebel against me, who use my name in vain. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to choose to come to this planet. I'm going to choose to go through all that garbage they're going to throw at me. And I'm going to choose to get on a cross to die for them." Man, that is crazy. That is absolutely crazy. And it's the same kind of love that he wants to give to us so that as we give that to other people, they go, "That's crazy." I remember, Dick, I didn't tell you this, but Dick and I were working on something one time. We were painting the triplex, and I don't know if you remember this, and I can't remember if I remember this story, but we were painting. It was one evening, and there was a canvasser that came to the door, and it was like Measure 9, I think it was Measure 9, if you remember the Measure 9 stuff that was going around. And my seminary prof taught me something that I want to try, because when this person came to the door, between the two of us, I think he said, "You better go answer that." So I went and answered it, and I tried something. I tried something this professor shared with me. And what I tried to do was just listen to him. Because it's amazing how powerful it is when you listen to somebody and give them respect to just listen. It demonstrates I respect you on a basic level and care enough to just hear your ideas. And so as she was talking, she was just going on and on about, well, you know, we got to see what happened. Like, wow, it sounds like this is really, really important to you. Oh, yeah, you know. Sounds like you feel like certain rights are being ignored. Oh, yeah, you know. So I just kept trying to clarify what she was saying and went on. And this went on for about 10 minutes, 12 minutes. And the more I was just kind of clarifying and listening and reporting back and trying to not have any kind of emotion in it, she ran out of gas because she didn't get a fight. She was expecting a fight. And at the end of running out of gas, she said, so what do you think about this? It's like, oh, you want to hear my opinion? That's kind of interesting. But what it taught me in that moment is that, God, if you can help me love somebody and demonstrate that love by respect and listening and caring and holding on to where I disagree, I don't have to blurt it out right away. If I can listen and love them through listening, maybe you can do something. There's a couple other stories I won't share like that, but it's amazing to me how God's love in us and through us to care for other people, they're thirsty for it because they don't have it. Well, I'm not going to read all that. We're running out of time. But what's crazy about this picture, as you look through the New Testament, is that community after community after community of these churches in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Thessalonica, in Philippians, the church of the Hebrews, the people Peter was writing to, they all got this idea that we're supposed to love one another. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what he wants us to do. Love is a priority and a prominent aspect of what it means and looks like to be a Christian. And it's just beautiful to see how that message continued to grow and to see the love that these saints had for each other. And that's what's been interesting for me, because I've felt the same thing from this place. There are so many people here that I've known for almost 26 years or over 26 years. And it's interesting to come back and see people who care about me and who are interested in me and pray for me and ask questions about my kids. That's love, guys. That's love. And when I come here, every time, I feel it. It's hard to get out of this building. Everyone's trying to get away from the germs and the whatnot, but I feel like oftentimes I'm one of the last guys. Why? Because I love being around and talking and getting caught up. Because I know that this is a group of people who care about me. And that's what Shepherd's Gate is. It's a place that loves. It's a place that cares. And this is what God wants us to be about. Why? Because that's what Jesus is about. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. It doesn't matter what gift you have. It doesn't matter how many you have. It doesn't matter where you think you fit or should fit in the kingdom and the body and what role you get. You can love just like I can love. And loving is so much more important and powerful than just having a gift. Well, as we close this thing up, I want to just ask a couple of questions. First question is, do you know how much God loves you? Because if you're not checking in with that, I'll guarantee you it's going to be hard to love other people. Because if you're going to just try to love people out of the flesh, not going to happen. But are you taking time and inventory to really reflect on how God loves you? That he gives you heartbeats every day. He gives you breaths every day. He gives you sunrises and sunsets every day. He gives you good connections with people throughout the day or the week. He gives you food. All the things that he gives you and sustains you. And your knuckleheadedness and your sin and his patience and his willingness to keep forgiving and keep walking. Do you know that? Do you know that he's forgiven you of all of your sins? He's released you from the power of sin. One day he's going to release us from the presence of sin. He really, really, really loves you. And he really likes you. He really does. Do you know that? Rehearse that. Remember that. Especially when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling out, when you're feeling dejected, when you're feeling like you're having a conflict with somebody. Start with where God loves you. Do you know how much he loves you? It's huge. Secondly, who is hard for you to love right now? Who's hard for you to love? Maybe it's somebody in your house. Maybe it's somebody who should call more often. You're not home anymore, but you should call more often. Maybe it's somebody like that. Maybe it's the mess that we're in with our leaders. Man, that's where I'm struggling right now. I have a really hard time listening to things on the news and the radio. And I'll be real honest. I'm running into a handful of Christians I disagree with, and it's hard for me. It's really hard. Because it's hard for me to practice what I'm just saying. It's hard for me to listen respectfully from my fellow believers that I disagree with on some of these things. And I'm saying, God, will you help me to keep my mouth shut and listen? Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Doesn't mean I can't disagree. We need disagreement in the body of Christ. We need to challenge each other. But when I lash out with labels and anger and reducing people to something, that is wrong. That is wrong. Because not only are my friends made in the image of God, but these leaders that I'm criticizing are made in the image of God. They are people for whom Christ died. And they deserve a certain level of respect on that par. There will be all kinds of things I can disagree with, but God, I need his help to love people I'm disagreeing with. Who's hard for you to love right now? Start by remembering how much he's loved you. And lastly, how does God want you to treat them? How? As you identify those people, listen to him. Maybe it is listening. Maybe it's just trying to summarize. I don't know, but how is it that God wants you to love them? Now, you can love them, and it doesn't mean they're going to immediately change. It doesn't mean everything's going to be immediately back to normal. But what is it that he wants you to do? Not for the hope that you get something back, but just what are you supposed to do, and what are you supposed to give, because that's what his love is like. I'm giving because of who I am, not because of what I hope to get back. Who is it that you need to love, and how? Well, John summarized this very well for us in 1 John. He said, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for this reminder and this beautiful passage to help me get back in focus what's most important. That when I think about my Christian faith and the things I'm trying to learn and understand and the responsibilities I'm trying to manage and all the things you've given me to do, if I don't do them with love, it's really wasted in a lot of ways. I know there can be good things done. I know that. But I know that what you want me to become more of is a lover like you who cares, who gives. And my heart is so selfish and gets so angry at times, and I need you to help me. So I'm so thankful for your son, who's not only shown us what love looks like, but has done it in such a powerful way that he's saved us. Will you help us all to really tie into the fact of how deeply we've been forgiven, how deeply we're loved, and help us to love the people that you put in our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.